You are listening to a sermon by J. Evan Crider, recorded on Sunday, August 5th, 2007, at the Point Grey Intermennonite Fellowship in Vancouver, British Columbia. The opinions expressed by the speaker are not necessarily those of the church. This recording is licensed for personal use by individuals only and may not be copied, broadcast, or redistributed without the prior permission of the church board. For more information, please visit our website at www.pgimf.org.
This morning's passage concerns matters which to me are nearly inexplicable. These ideas are clearly set forth in Scripture. There's no doubt about that. And I am sure I've seen elements of them present in friends' lives. But I still find them inexplicable. For these are matters which pertain to me. So I ask that you turn in Bibles or bulletins to 2 Corinthians chapter 4. And I'm going to begin with verse 7. Verse 5 deals with the concept of light a little bit. I'll start with verse 7, which talks about the fragile life of mortal ministers. Their lives have to be fragile, Paul says, to show God's extraordinary power. But we have this treasure in clay jars, so that it may be made clear that this extraordinary power belongs to God and does not come from us. I think maybe you have enjoyed going to museums as much as I have, particularly in the antiquity sections, and looking at clay jars and trying to, since I like kitchen things and cooking, and especially eating, I am drawn to things that once held food and what that tells about society. Clay jars were very important to antiquity. They were cheap and they were fragile. Yet they could hold treasure. Money was often hauled around in cheap clay jars. The people would have thought of clay vessels in the context of chapter 4 and lights, because they often had clay, shallow things which would hold some kind of fat or oil, and a little wick which would allow it to burn. And then they would use that obviously at night, or they would use it when digging graves in the tufa, in the volcanic rock, as they would make the catacombs for their tombs. Dead Sea Scrolls were stored in clay pots for centuries. So they were omnipresent. There was an illustration that everyone gravitated to without any problem. Some ancient philosophers in Greece taught that the body is fragile like clay, and yet it holds the spirit, which is a treasure and very precious. Greeks also believed that the body eventually breaks, ceases to function or to exist. And when it is broken, it then releases the spirit, which somehow lives on beyond the life of the clay jar. This concept of living on was then picked up by Judaism between the two testaments, emphasized by the Pharisees, and Jesus certainly espoused it. Paul argues here that since we are clay, fragile, and not worth very much, any power or any goodness or value that we may seem to have surely comes from God and not from us, the clay jars. In verse 7, he talks about this treasure. There are several interpretations for what he's speaking about. Paul says, I'm a clay jar, but I have a treasure in me. The treasure could be the light, it could be knowledge, and that's going to continue to exist after he exists, This, by the way, is a very current debate in philosophy and science. Can knowledge cease to exist? And Hawking has changed his mind on it. He now thinks it can. I don't think what he thinks makes any difference. But because it's truth is truth, and we're not going to know it all. But people are interested in that. The treasure may also refer to Paul's inestimable treasure of meeting Jesus on the road to Damascus. And this gave him special status within the church community. And he finds ways of calling on this status every now and then, particularly when addressing letters to his opponents, kind of reminding them his Dr. Paul or whatever at the appropriate time. And he's saying, even though I have this special apostolic status, which none of you share, I am still a clay jar. Verses 8 and 9, then, get into a catalog of four hardships and four corollaries, or eight participles here. We are afflicted in every way, but not crushed, perplexed, but not driven to despair, persecuted, but not forsaken, struck down, but not destroyed. These pairs are drawn from Paul's life, and he gives similar lists of hardships in other letters. Obviously, each pair shows a hardship, and then shows that he was not overcome by the hardship. I found a paraphrase for the last one. Knocked down, but not knocked out. Stoic philosophers sometimes cited their personal sufferings and hardships to show that they could be content or stoic, whatever happened. Their philosophy gave them the personal strength through their outlook on life to enable them to rise above their hardships. And to the extent that they could accomplish that, their teachings were authentic and valid. And so the best Stoics were content whether facing illness, financial ruin, or death. And some Jewish teachers had similar ideas and ideals, citing how martyrs or prophets had endured troubles and came through it. So Paul is following this line of thinking as he relates what he has gone through. But he is not doing it to prove that he is therefore a better teacher or a better missionary. He's proving it, or is citing it, to relate his life to the life of Jesus. And we see this in verse 10. Persecuted, not forsaken, struck down, but not destroyed, always carrying in the body the death of Jesus, so that the life of Jesus may also be made visible in our bodies. I had trouble with this verse. This is what I get from it. Paul's recalling that Jesus suffered, but was made victorious by God. For instance, Jesus was sometimes perplexed. He was really perplexed by his disciples. They didn't get it. But Jesus was not defeated by his perplexity. And so he would come up with another parable, or another story, or another illustration, trying to get through, trying to find another way to get through. Or he was perplexed by religious leaders who disagreed so profoundly with what he was concluding and coming up with. And this must have been frustrating for him. So he would either even go to their home so that he could have a meal with them and talk more about it over food, which is where productive talks often occur. Or sometimes he would just go to another city, another village, and see if any of their religious people would understand what he was trying to say. So Jesus would be perplexed, but not defeated. Persecuted, killed, but not destroyed. So Paul learned then to think of his own personal setbacks as reminders of what happened to Jesus. Paul came to think of his hardships, setbacks, and problems as being similar to carrying in his own body the sufferings, perplexities, and death of Jesus. And once he understood his experiences in this way, he concluded that, therefore, maybe the life of Jesus will eventually also be visible in his present life, and maybe even in his death. We too suffer setbacks and hardships like Jesus and Paul. We have many of our friends with very profound health concerns. We have friends with uncertainties in life. We or our friends face perplexities. We too can try to draw comfort from God as our source of strength, as did Jesus and Paul. And I'd like to think that if people can see us enduring our health concerns, our perplexities, our heartaches in ways that they can only admire, maybe this makes the life of Jesus visible in our bodies, as Paul felt it did in his. Verse 13. But just as we have the same spirit of faith that is in accordance with the scripture that says, I believed, and so I spoke, we also believe, and so we speak, because we know that the one who raised the Lord Jesus will raise us also with Jesus, and will bring us with you into his presence. In verse 13, Paul is quoting from Psalm 116, which was read for us. Some commentators think that Paul was answering his Jewish detractors in Corinth, that there were possibly some Jewish believers who felt that Paul should be saying more about the Old Testament scripture and not just talk and talk and talk about Jesus, that he should relate scripture more. And so Paul selects Psalm 116, a psalm speaking of personal suffering, just as he had cataloged his hardships, and of God's listening and therefore providing strength. Just as Paul had said, he had each hardship but came through it. One of the translations I found for Psalm 116, verse 10, read, I have faith, even when I say I am completely crushed, I still have faith. Other verses in the psalm say, the snares of death encompassed me. The pangs of Sheol laid hold on me. I suffered distress and anguish. I was brought low. He saved me. I find Paul is saying, Yahweh looked after the clay jars in the olden days. Yahweh looked after Jesus when he was a broken clay jar. Yahweh looked after Paul as a clay jar. Yahweh will look after us as clay jars. Because we know that the one who raised the Lord Jesus will raise us also with Jesus and will bring us with you into his presence. Paul is confident that both he and the Corinthians, even his opponents in Corinth, will exist after death, because the same God who raised our Lord Jesus Christ will raise Paul, friends and enemies, and all of us with Christ to the glory of God. Some reflections. Paul was speaking as someone in mission, and I am not in mission. So I cannot relate any of my hardships to my faith, really. I can't think of any way I'm suffering because of my faith, belief, or actions. Yet, I and you have hardships. And they're hardships which are important enough to us that they take up significant amounts of our thinking time. And they affect our view of life. They affect our decisions. They affect what we decide to do. They're that significant for us. Paul and the psalmist argue that if we as clay jars somehow manage to endure our personal, unnamed concerns and hardships, it is not because we are self-sufficient, but it is because God gives us strength. But then we have to ask, how? This might be something that we could use as a point of discussion. I'll just suggest one way. Sometimes I sense that God gives people strength through their friends. Some of my friends manage to endure unfair hardships. I think in part because God has provided them friends and family who somehow find ways to encourage them quietly. When meditating on today's passage, I also found myself repeatedly drawn to the phrase, "We are perplexed, but not driven to despair." I think I specialize in perplexities. It's one of my gifts, being perplexed. On the corporate level, all of us together, the perplexing problems we may face as a small congregation are not going to vanish magically. But I'm happy to say that I find myself, and you, perplexed about what our little congregation should do, or what it should become. We are perplexed, but not driven to despair. And on a personal level, I drew comfort from one commentator who said, "The difficulties and hardships we face as individual Christians will not disappear always through prayer. Some of our hardships, some of our perplexities may never disappear. But God will give us strength, not necessarily solutions, just strength." And this reminded me of the Hebrews, who got just enough manna to survive day by day. I have seen God provide emotional manna for my friends, day by day, just enough to survive, some days better than others. Eventually the clay jars will give way, and eventually the treasure will be released to join God in new and unimaginable ways. Please join me in prayer. God in heaven, look in compassion on our troubled and divided world. Though we cannot trace your footsteps nor understand your ways, give us grace to trust you with an undoubting faith. When we are afflicted in whatever ways, do not let us be crushed. When we are perplexed, do not let us be driven to despair. When your people are persecuted, make them realize they are not forsaken. When we feel that we and our loved ones are struck down, let us not be destroyed. God, when your own kingdom comes, we pray that you will reveal to us that new heaven and new earth, that kingdom in which we can finally dwell in security and righteousness, where the Prince of Peace rules, your Son, our Savior, Jesus Christ.